It's good to see your faces. I haven't seen some of your faces for 11 or 12 weeks. So it's a joy to see your radiance again. And I can see that some in the crowd also have COVID cuts. I can see one down there. And I'm glad that that is spreading. Looks good. The past few weeks, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount and starting with the Beatitudes. And our Lord Jesus introduced the qualities and blessings of the kingdom in his Sermon on the Mount. The king determines the lifestyle of the kingdom. And he enhances his teaching with two metaphors that illustrate the purpose of the blessed people while they remain on earth. And so tonight we're going to study Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Have you guys ever seen those vehicles with a Salt Life decal on the back? Do you know what I'm talking about? There are these stickers that are on the back of some people's cars and on some people's computers and other things, and it says Salt Life. And I used to think in my naivety that those were Christian stickers. After Matthew chapter 13, or Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And Christians are notorious for bumper stickers and decals on windows. And so I just assumed when I saw that, I said, "Oh, Salt Life, that's pretty nifty. That's a good saying. Maybe it was some sort of saying at a conference and it caught on. Several Christians I know put it on the back of their cars. And so I just made that assumption for a long time. But actually, the Salt Life brand, created in 2003, publicizes a distinct lifestyle. And the distinct lifestyle centers around the ocean, the saltwater ocean, and all beach-related activities. So adoration for surfing and boarding, boating, fishing, and all things ocean-related define and distinguish the Salt Life. And it started off, I think, as just a sticker, but the brand is also now a clothing line. And this brand represents an individual's unique lifestyle. And so by putting on the decal on their car, they're making a comment. They're saying, "This is one of the most important things about me, and I want you to know about it." And so the decal, in many ways, publicizes and also advertises that lifestyle to others. Well, Jesus, in our text tonight, uses two images to represent the distinct lifestyle of the kingdom of God. And those two images are salt and light. And these two metaphors illustrate the unique life and purpose of the blessed people of God. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me, starting in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." The main proposition of this sermon tonight is this: the disciples glorify their Father in heaven and influence others on earth by remaining distinct from the world. The disciples glorify their Father in heaven and influence people on earth by remaining distinct from the world. And their distinction makes them useful to God and influential with people. And they distinguish themselves not by logos or by dress or even solidarity in earthly causes, but they are distinguished by emulating the character of Christ. Christians treasure Christ, and they are witnesses of His glory. And they publicize His glory by a distinct life that is filled with good works. And so salt and light are distinctly useful because, one, salt is salty, and point two, light shines. Now, obviously, I don't break any new ground with those point titles. Salt is salty, light shines. And that's the point. Christ's method of impact remains as effective today as it did 2,000 years ago. And I pray that your life would remain distinct, would increase in usefulness, and glorify your Father in heaven. So point number one, salt is salty. Look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, someone has once said that there's nothing more useful in the world than salt and sunshine. You know, people value salt throughout the history of the world because of salt's distinct usefulness. So ancient people valued salt as a method of trade, in some cultures, even currency. Special salt rations were given to early Roman soldiers, and they were known as salarium argentum, the precursor to our English word of salary. Salt adds good flavor to most food. Our bodies require sodium as a necessary portion of our diet. Priests would sprinkle salt on their religious offerings as a sign of their sacrifice's purity. Salt acts as a preservative. It is one of the most effective and widely used methods for preserving raw meat. Salt works as an antiseptic to treat wounds and blisters. Salt's uses are without number. And therefore, some Christian interpreters creatively connect Jesus' words with the various purposes of salt. So they would say that Christians, though we are devalued in the world, we are nevertheless valuable, like salt. Christians act like preservatives for society. They preserve a morally decaying culture, even in some ways have a purifying effect on societies. Whereas salt stings when it's sprinkled on an open wound, so Christians sting people's consciences. But as they sting people's consciences, they also act as they cleanse the wounds. Well, maybe Jesus held all these elements in his mind. The salt metaphor is like a Swiss army knife. It could have many uses, just like salt itself. But I think that the main idea that Jesus had in his mind is salt's savor. It's taste. He speaks specifically of its taste in verse 13. If salt loses its taste, what is it about the taste of salt? Well, salt has its own unique flavor. We know salt when we taste it. I don't even know how to describe it to you. There's nothing else exactly like it. Salt enhances the flavor of the food because it provides a distinct salty taste. But more than that, salt can intensify or even counteract other flavors. Jesus just calls it saltiness. If salt loses its saltiness, how else do you describe the taste of salt but to say it's saltiness? See, salt is unique. And salt doesn't become what it touches. Salt remains unique. But whatever it is touched by salt is affected by the salt. Nothing changes the distinct nature of salt, but salt changes the nature of whatever it is it touches. Salt retains its distinct property, and that is Jesus' point. So deconstructing all the uses of salt really kind of distracts from the point. Salt preserves, it enhances, it cleanses, it flavors, because salt is different from whatever it is used upon. Jesus calls us salt, not primarily because of our utility, but because of our distinct property. The disciples are the salt of the earth because of their distinct quality and their distinct effect. When he says, "You are the salt of the earth," Jesus is not calling his disciples to be salt. He simply calls them salt. It's not a calling to live up to. It's a statement of fact. And so, Christian, you are the salt of the earth. You are distinct from the world by nature. And you are salt by virtue of following Jesus Christ. Now consider how he started this sermon. What happened? Jesus sees a crowd. He goes up on a mountain and he sits down. And when he sits to teach, his disciples come to him. The word of Christ publicly divides disciples from the world. And the disciples of Christ come out of the crowds to follow him. And that coming out of the crowd immediately distinguishes them from the world. You'll notice here when he says that you are the salt of the earth, the second person present form continues from verses 11 and 12. Remember when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account." In the Beatitudes, Jesus went from using the third person to the second person. Here, he's continuing that form. And that ties this passage with the Beatitudes, and in particular with the persecuted blessed. You see, the kingdom of God comes into the world in a way that the world least expects and to a people it least values. And though tiny, salt makes a great effect, even in the smallest amounts. Insignificant people can make a significant impact. The blessed people season the whole earth. And just consider this. There are tiny groups or even large groups of disciples that gather as churches like us all over the globe. And they are living the true salt life. And though these disciples are everywhere, and everywhere they physically look different than one another, they all taste the same. And that is a distinct life. A life centered around Jesus Christ. A life that bears the marks and qualities that were described in the Beatitudes. Those marks of grace, those qualities, and those blessings are what distinguish a Christian from the crowd. And Christians affect the earth as they remain distinct from it. This passage is not primarily about how Christians make society more righteous, or how Christians keep society from self-destruction. Jesus' focus is not on the world's morals, but on the disciples. This metaphor really, in some ways, helps us to understand what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. When he says in John 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, whatever is going on in the world, and wherever it is going on, you remain the same. And you affect the earth, and you are not, like salt, you affect the earth, and you are not affected by it. We're not made of the same elements of the world. See, the salt life, being salt of the earth, is the blessed life of the Beatitudes. It's the distinct blessing that those who respond to Jesus' call to follow him experience. And the word of Christ determines a different lifestyle for those in the kingdom. Now he says in verse 13, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Beloved, it's important to remember that we influence the world by keeping the world from influencing us. See, salt loses its taste when it's contaminated by mixture with impurities. Salt in its purest form, in its solid form, as we know it today, really, it can't lose its saltiness. It's something impossible. True salt in its solid form does not lose its taste. And the true Christian living out the Beatitudes is not going to lose their saltiness. It doesn't happen. But in Jesus' day, Israel's salt may have come from the Dead Sea. And their salt would contain sodium chloride like our salt. But in the ancient world, what was often sold as salt was a highly mixed compound that was mixed with other compounds, other elements. And so it might have a couple other things attached to it. And the actual salt could leak out in humid weather, in which case the leftover residue, a white powder that looked like salt, would actually be useless. There wouldn't be any salt in what looked like salt. So salt without saltiness is not salt. It's worthless residue. It's like false advertising. It looked like salt. This white powder looked like salt. It was sold as salt, but it did not taste like salt. And the residue is worthless, and it's useless. And Jesus' image here is provocative. Instead of the salt affecting what it touches, it becomes what it touches. It's good for nothing but to be thrown on the earth and to be trampled upon like any other patch of the earth. It's indistinguishable. Well, friends, I want to ask you a question. Are you salty? I don't mean are you cranky. I mean, are you distinctly Christian? You may look like a Christian. You may call yourself a Christian. But is your life distinctly Christian? I'm glad for you to be with us tonight. I am glad if you are watching online. I'm glad if you partake in the life of the church. But that doesn't make someone a Christian. Does your life taste more like the world or more like the Beatitudes? Let me encourage you and even challenge you to go back and read the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. Do that tonight. And for that matter, let me encourage you to read all of Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And ask yourself if you notice these evidences of grace in your life. If the Beatitudes or this sermon convince you that you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then let me challenge you to heed Christ's call to repent and believe in Him. Jesus is the most distinct person this world has ever seen. And He's distinct because He is the unique Son of God. And though He was distinct, though He was useful, though He was valuable, He was trampled under people's feet. By the foreknowledge and the predetermined purpose of God, Jesus Christ died on the cross in the sinner's place. And the sinner that looks to Him can have their sins cleansed and be purified for a new purpose. And so friends, as we see later in this text, there is only one way to glorify the Father in heaven. And that is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Look to Him tonight. Believe in Him tonight. And He will change your life. And Christian, I want to ask you, or remind you, you are the salt of the earth. Do your neighbors, do your friends, do your coworkers, do your family see you as a qualitatively different person? What do they taste when they get close to your life? See, if you're a Christian, then Christ is in you. And Christ will use you to make others to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. You know, this text helps me understand Paul's language in Colossians 4 a little bit better, where he says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There's something distinct about the way a Christian speaks, particularly to outsiders. Their speech is distinguished by graciousness, but their speech is distinguished also by its content. It's filled with the Word of God. Paul is saying, make your speech distinct. Make sure it's different than the world. And one way you can make your speech distinct is by sharing the Word of God. And Christian, let me ask you again, do you want to be used by Christ in this life? We, like the residue, are useless if we are not distinct. And that's why we as a church do not let the world define the terms of our attractiveness. Some churches all over the globe, and even in our own town, attract the world with the world. You see what I'm saying? What's attractive about them is not their distinction, but how much they are like the world, how much they understand the world. But they forget that it's Jesus' uniqueness that draws people to Him. That there's no one else in this world, no one else ever spoke like He spoke, or did what He did, or says what He says. And as a church, I'm not saying as a church we want to be weird. That's not what I mean. We want to be understandable. We want to be comprehensible to the outsider. But we want to be distinct. We need to let Jesus define the terms of our attraction to the world. Well, salt is salty, and light shines. So point number two, light shines. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, who is in heaven. You know, at the founding of the city of Boston in 1630, Puritan pastor John Winthrop preached and said that the eyes of the world would be upon them, that they would be as a city set upon a hill for all to observe. His idea was that America, or at least Boston, would model righteousness to the world, and that the nations would enjoy America's light and then eventually want to be like her. And Winthrop's text has been quoted by almost every president in office since John F. Kennedy in one speech or another. I think it's even part of the official Republican platform that America is the city set on a hill. America, as great as she has become, is not the city on the hill that Jesus had in mind. And no political state is. Jesus' disciples are the light of the world. His disciples are the city set on the hill, and his disciples are the lamp on a stand. And they're the light of the world because his disciples model Jesus to the world. And nations see God by their light, and some will want to be like them. You know, salt is different. I was talking about salt earlier and its distinctiveness. And it's different because it's kind of disconnected from whatever it touches. It's so utterly different. Well, light is very different. Light is distinct because it's not darkness. And light's usefulness comes by the fact that it's not darkness. But light is distinct also because it makes a clear and unmistakable impression. Right? When you turn the lights on, you can see. And the disciples are the light of the world because they make God recognizable through their good works. The clear and unmistakable impression that the disciples are to make is that this is the work of God. See, you are the light of the world. That's another statement of fact. It's not a calling to live up to. It's a statement of reality. It's who you are as a follower of Jesus Christ. And light has light is an important symbol in the Bible. In the beginning, God calls light forth at creation, and he does so even before he makes the luminaries in the sky. A smoking fire pot and a torch pass through Abraham's sacrifices. God led his people through the wilderness by the pillar of fire at night. And at a festival celebrating that very act of God for his people, Jesus calls himself the light of the world in the text that we just read. And in fact, the Apostle John introduces Jesus like this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light in the Bible symbolizes God's presence and his activity. And here, Jesus calls the Christian, the disciple, the light of the world. I believe he means that God dwells and works in the world through his disciples. God's presence, and the disciples make God's presence and activity visible on earth. See, light and darkness distinguish those between people who are aligned with God from those who are opposed to God. And as we shine, as we do the works of God, the world must reckon with the source of our light. Where does this light come from? What do I see by its power? And some will hate that light because it exposes their evil deeds. But this text emphasizes that some will recognize the work of God in our life, and they will desire it for themselves. They too will glorify the Father. They will come to praise the Father themselves. Oh, but friends, oh, Christians, God uses His people to bring others to glorify Him. You are His plan to light up the world with the knowledge of His glory. And that plan works. It works. We have 2,000 years of church history to show that it works. Century after century of Christians being salt and light and leading others to glorify God at various places in the globe, in generation after generation. Jesus' plan works. Well, Jesus gives us two short illustrations. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. The light of this city cannot help but shine, especially when it's the only city on the hill. And the darker the night, the brighter it shines. The darkness cannot hide it. I remember many years ago being on a road trip with a friend driving through the middle of nowhere in Wyoming. And at one point, we were on a back road, and it was late at night, and it dawned on me that I had not seen light outside of our headlights anywhere for a long time. So I told him to pull over and turn off the lights, and he did, and after our eyes adjusted, it was the darkness, the blackness was amazing. I could not see light anywhere in the horizon. And obviously, I took the opportunity to look up. And what I saw was a mass amount of stars shining, seemingly shining brighter than I had ever noticed them before. The darker the night, the brighter they seemed to shine. But eventually, we had to get back in the car. And as we were driving down, there was many miles ahead a town in front of us, and it was amazing. It was like nothing but blackness all around us, and then you can just see in the distance all these little lights together, and it was the only thing you could see besides the car's headlights. You see, that's what we're like. The darker the night, the brighter we are called to shine. We are the city set on a hill. And light, the light of a city cannot be hidden. And perhaps a city set on a hill refers to the church's corporate witness. You think about it, a single lamppost on a long street has little effect by itself. But many lampposts aligned together can illuminate a whole street. We shine brighter together. So, beloved, as you try to glorify God and share about Christ with others, use the local church when you can, again. Because God's glory shines brighter as we gather together and bring praise to Him and love one another. Well, the second analogy he uses is a lamp lit in a house. And this is pretty simple. A hidden light is good for nothing. If you hide a light under a bowl, you eliminate the distinct quality of light. You eliminate its distinct purpose. Light is meant to illuminate. Light is meant to be on a stand. It's meant to shine. It's meant to provide light so that all may see. The Christian witness must be public and it must be visible. See, God did not save you to hide you in a corner. God did not save you for you to remain unnoticeable. He saved you to be a display of His glory. And as it is the nature of light to shine, so it is the nature of the Christian to do good works. That's what he says here. Let your light shine, so that by your good works, men might come to glorify the Father. That phrase, let your light shine, it's for some reason it's translated sort of passively, like let your light shine, don't let it be covered. But it's actually a command. It could be rendered, shine your light. Shine your light. See, beloved, this is important to understand. Good works do not earn a person's salvation. Good works are inherent into the new nature of the saved person. They become light. And light doesn't try to earn its usefulness and earn its glory by shining. Light shines because it is light. The Christian does good works because they are Christians. It's an outworking of their new nature in following Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, are you public about your faith? In what way are you tempted to hide your light under a bowl? In what way are you timid about Jesus Christ? Or maybe distracted and not thinking about how to shine your light? Well, Jesus says here that we shine our light by good works. And good works are really defined very broadly in the New Testament. Good works include your character. Everything we just described about the Beatitudes. Good works include your practice of righteousness. Everything that will be described in the Sermon on the Mount. But good works also include your deeds. Like this, like the Good Samaritan we talked about a couple weeks ago, you need to develop eyes that see needs. Develop eyes that can notice needs around you and meet them. You know, later in this gospel, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus almost gives us a short list of needy people for us to serve. Talks about the hungry and the thirsty and the sick and the naked and the imprisoned. Pretty soon after this, Jesus will go out of his way to encourage you to do good works towards your enemies. So friends, don't wait for the church to come up with some program for you to do a good work. Develop the eyes to see needs, and with Christ's power, initiate towards those needs. But our church, by the way, does have several opportunities. We do mentoring in the local school. There's a pregnancy center in Burlington. There's the Tanglewood and Supper Club ministries. There's the Alamance Jail ministry. There's a number of things for you to get involved in. So we glorify God by our good works. But our evangelism, our verbal testimony of Jesus Christ, is also a good work. Jesus had just compared us to the prophets. Prophets declare the word of God. Beloved, evangelism is an act of mercy. When you tell of the good news, you are telling people about the mercy of Christ. You are telling people about the justice of God and how to be justified before Him. Friends, let me encourage you to do good works by sharing the gospel. Make a prayer sheet of those that live around you or those that you work with and ask God to give you opportunities to share the gospel with those people. And maybe be so bold to ask God to bring some of them to Christ before the end of the year. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The world has no other way to know God except through His disciples. The Christian shines with an unquenchable flame, and the darkness will not overcome it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your proclamation that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God, we know that our state, our country, this world needs salt, and it needs light now, maybe more than ever. And God, we ask that You would please help us to be distinct in our character, to be righteous in our deeds, and to do good works of mercy to others, all towards the end that You may be glorified and people may be saved. God, please encourage our church this year by seeing people come to glorify You in this way, in their conversion. In Jesus' name, amen.